So today, I didn't get a recording this past Sunday, and so you're going to have to listen to what I didn't record, because I need the recording. It'll be on this website, and it'll also be on our River City Chapel website in Columbia. And so the reason I'm teaching from Genesis 13 today is because I have to. I really don't have a choice, but I think you may or may not benefit from this. Genesis chapter 13 is the situation with Abram and Lot, when Abram and Lot separate. So let me get you into context and we'll move forward. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is called out of idolatry. All right? I mean, he was the son of an idol worshiper. It is a very, very typical story of God saving the lost. Abram was not seeking God. He was the son of an idol worshiper. He was doing his own thing, and God sought him out. And if you've read Genesis chapter 12, you know the story. And God called Abram, and he called him to go. And Abram just went. He said, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to leave everyone. And I just want you to go to the land I'm going to show you, to the place I'm going to show you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. And he just left. And he makes his way from Bethel to Egypt. Now he gets to Egypt, and it's interesting. So he gets to Egypt, and Sarah, Abram's wife, was evidently very attractive, and she was almost 70, if you do the math. And so attractive, in fact, that he decided he needed to tell everybody that she was his sister. And ironically enough, she actually was, but she was also his wife, all right? And so anyway, he tells everybody she's my sister, and Pharaoh takes a liking to her. So Pharaoh actually brings her into his household to become his wife. So Abram just lies and says, doesn't tell he's his wife. In exchange for Sarah, Pharaoh gives him all kinds of flocks and herds. So he becomes wealthier as a result of a fib. And then when Pharaoh gets a little further in on his relationship with Sarah, God sends a plague in. And then Pharaoh discovers that, wait a minute, this is your wife. So then Pharaoh comes back to Abram and he says, hey, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? You told me she was your sister, which was actually true, but she's also your wife. And so Abram then leaves Egypt with lots of flocks and herds, his wife, and he heads back to Bethel. All right, so that's kind of where we are in chapter 13. And he's got Lot with him, so it's Abram, Lot, Sarah. Sarah's probably a little bit bitter at this point, I would imagine. They evidently worked through it eventually, but that couldn't have gone over well. You know, you can use that as an illustration that you're not as bad as some guys, right, as a husband. Like, well, at least I haven't lied and sold you to the, you know, Pharaoh, and she may want to be sold to Pharaoh. I don't know. But so anyway, here we go, Genesis 13. So I have this titled, Faith-Driven Worship. So it says, Abram went up from Egypt. He and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, much of which came from Pharaoh in exchange for his wife's sister. And that's not in the text, but it's in the story. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And this is where God first called him out. Called him out to go. That's where he worshiped God. And he comes back to that place between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. You've got a somewhat of a theme in Abram's life, and it's more than just lying about who his wife was, because he does that twice. There's a theme of worship in his life. I think you could probably argue that he was, biblically speaking, he wasn't even saved yet. I mean, it's not till Genesis chapter 15 where we would call that maybe his great conversion moment. But worship was a way of life for him. There's not like a demand that this happen. There's not this grand expectation that this happen. It's the overflow of his heart that Abram worshiped God. You know, and if you follow his life, you see it over and over and over and over again. You know, I even think today in the context of corporate worship, how much has to be going on for us just to skip church? I would say normally very little has to be going on for us to skip church, right? Because worship many times, rather than becoming a joy and a privilege and a, you know, unless we really need something and then would never miss church. But is it just the natural overflow of who you are? That is, you worship God out of reverence and desire to worship God. And so this is what happens at the beginning of this chapter. He comes back in. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, here's our context. Too much stuff, not enough land. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And this is evidently a lot, because they said that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then you get a little bit more of a clue of the issue. And that says, now at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. There just wasn't enough room for everybody, right? And so what's going on is their worldly possessions are producing strife with one another. You know, it's like when you just go 1 inch over your property line, edging your property, and your neighbor just can't handle it, right? That's my property right there. The strife is beginning to rise up. Because I'll be honest with you, I think that one of the payoffs of material possessions is strife, right, with other people. The accumulation often produces strife. So God orchestrates separation through strife. So here it goes. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." You could translate that. Yours may say, you know, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers." And strife should not exist between brothers. Strife should not exist between kinsmen. But why does strife normally exist between brothers and kinsmen? It's because of stuff, right? It's because of wills. And things like that. That's where it comes from. He said, no, so Abram says to him, "Is the whole land not before you? Separate yourself from me." Now let me get you into context here. Let me read you the very, very beginning of Genesis chapter 12. It's not going to show up here. I have up here, God orchestrates separation through strife. What did God originally told Abram to do? He said, "Leave your native country and your relatives." Lot's his relative. He didn't leave him. He took him along with him to Egypt. He brought him back from Egypt, back into Bethel. God had said from the beginning, "I want you to leave your relatives," right? Here's the beauty of a relationship with God. Quite often when he calls us to do something and we don't do it, he'll do it for us. He's going to remain faithful even when we are faithless. He is not going to abandon his covenant with us, even if we're looking for ways to do it our own way. So God had said, "I want you to leave your relatives." He didn't leave his relative. And so now that Lot's still with him, God says, "Here we go. We'll do it this way." It reminds me of, Oz was sharing a while ago that his seminar is Joseph Calling. It reminds me of Joseph. Because, you know, if you follow the story of Joseph, there's a lot of strife in his family, right? Like a ton of strife in his family. And you can blame it on the brothers because they're jealous of him because, you know, Jacob, who was probably to blame too, seemed to love Joseph more than the other brothers. You could blame it on Joseph because he's walking around telling them these dreams that he's had that they're all worshiping him. And that never goes well in a family environment either, right? I mean, have you ever sat down with your family members going, "You know, I had a dream the other night and y'all are all bowing down worshiping me. I'm not sure if this is going to happen or not, but I mean, it was a dream." I mean, how does that ever go off well? Probably not, right? But then if you study Psalm 105, you see all this family turmoil, all these issues. You know what happens. They basically sell him into slavery to Egypt, right? But if you read Psalm 105, it says, "God called a famine on the land, but he sent Joseph ahead to save them." Do you see who orchestrated all of that? We want to just blame the brothers, blame the father, blame Joseph. But behind the whole thing was God going, "I'm going to call a famine on the land. And the only way they're going to be saved from the famine is if I send Joseph ahead, I'm going to send him this way." And so then when Joseph brings them in and becomes their savior, the whole thing was orchestrated by God. From the beginning of the family conflict to the salvation of the people of Israel. That's what Psalm 105 says. And you know what? I'm not crazy about that because I don't want God to make my life uncomfortable to help other people. You know? But sometimes he does that. He's the one orchestrating the whole thing. So, you know, Abram says, look, the whole land is before you. Separate yourself from me. That would be Carl over here that just dropped his drink. And no, it wasn't whiskey. It's just water. You should see him with whiskey. You know, he doesn't drink. No, you shouldn't. There's a whole land before you. He said, separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now, he gives you a little bit of a clue. He said, now, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself. I think there's so much in that statement right there. Lot chose for himself. Me first. Right? It's all about me. I'm just looking for the next blessing, right? Lot chose for himself. So one is choosing for himself. The other's trusting in the promise of God. Which are you? You know, I mean, it's in here. Like, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And he journeyed east, and they were separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then, of course, Moses throws in here, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Lot, he's going for the money here, right? He's going for the blessing. He's going for the water. He's going for everything. But who cares that he's going to put himself right in the midst of great sin? Well, he clearly did not, but we'll get back to him in a minute. So Abram said, let there be no strife between you and me. So now think about this. Typically, the elder member of the family would have had the right to make the first choice. It was Abram's right to say, I go over here, you go over there. And Lot would have totally understood that. Yet he gives the choice to Lot. Why? Well, he's already said it. I don't want there to be any strife. See, the lack of strife was the most important thing in this particular context. By the way, Abraham's not perfect. We already know that. We already know that he lied about his wife. You already know he's going to sleep with his maid. All right? I mean, so we're not talking perfection here. But there's so much we can learn here. Lot's choosing of the land was not only out of the ordinary, but it was against the custom, right? But Abram trusted in God's promise. God said, I'm going to provide for you. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram was holding on to that promise. I think Abram's thinking, family conflict is not worth it, and I'm holding on to the promise of God anyway. So Abram's proposal was this. You go, you take that land, I'll take the leftovers. How many of us would have done that? You know? I mean, maybe this is a good passage to remind us how we might proceed in the context of family conflict. I have a good friend that travels with me a lot. He's not with me today, but years ago his dad died. His dad died about 13 years ago his dad died. And he's got two brothers. And so after his dad died, it had been about 10 days or so, and his mom called one day and said, hey, come on over with your brothers and let's divvy up the stuff. And he was like, yeah, okay, let's do it. So we went over there, and he said, when I got there, my brothers were like, hey, let him get what he wants, and then we'll take whatever's left. He goes, wait, that wouldn't be fair. I don't want to do that. They said, oh, no. We came here a week ago and got everything we wanted. Said he's sitting there going, like, we're talking the guns, the boats, all the stuff. All that was left was just some petty things. And one of them, by the way, so in this, when my buddy graduated from college, his dad gave him a Rolex Datejust, and he, as he began working, he wanted either a Submariner or a GMT or something like that. So he gave the Datejust back to his dad and said, why don't you just wear this, and then I'll get it when you die. But in the meantime, well, one of his brothers got that watch and gave it to his son. So he comes in that day. He said, I literally walked out with a little box with a couple of things in it that day. And I said, man, what did you do about it? He goes, Brad, I don't even know if my brothers are believers. It's not worth the strife. I didn't do anything. It's okay. It's just stuff. I don't care. I mean, this is one of my best friends. He said, it's not a big deal. I said, did you at least tell your mom that they gave you the watch? I mean, I was really concerned about the watch for him. He goes, you know what, Brad? It's not worth it. If his son wants to wear that, I just don't care. I'm thinking, I wish you wouldn't be able to eat Thanksgiving meal with that guy with a knife in my hand. You know, bam, give me that watch, you know? I mean, it's my watch. No. It wasn't worth the family strife as far as he's concerned. He's more concerned of their eternity than he is about his temporary pleasure. Kind of reminds you of Abraham and Moses a little bit, right? But that's what's going on here. With Abram. Abram's going, Lot, you just take what you want. It doesn't matter. It's not worth the family conflict. By faith, Abraham had already renounced everything anyway. Isn't that true of us if we're Christians? Didn't we, when we trusted Christ for our salvation, didn't we renounce the world? Say, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to follow you now. I'm not going to follow the whims of this world anymore. I'm not going to follow anything. I'm going to follow you. That happened at our conversion, y'all. When we were saved, we said, that's it. I'm going to trust you now. See, Abram had just put his life in the hands of God. God, you provide what you provide. But I'm not going to let it cause a rift. So Lot's judged by sight, Abram by faith. Derek Kinder said this. Abraham's handling of this conflict is a model of insight, good sense, and generosity. His reminder, we are kinsmen, singled out the aspect that mattered most in the face of an alien world. And his proposal was selfless as it was practical, and it resolved the immediate tension without creating any future ones. How could Lot walk away thinking anything but thank you? Lot will make the wrong decision, right? But we'll get to that in just a second. By faith, Abram embraced the promise of God. The separation between Lot and Abram formed a significant link in the chain of God's plan and purpose for Abram. This is the way he was orchestrating it. It would have made no sense had a fight broke out between the two of them. It wouldn't have made sense in the sovereignty of God. It's a testimony to God's sovereignty. Now, Lot's choice was flesh-driven, not promise-driven. Now watch this. This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Because Lot chose to be unequally yoked in this scenario. He said, look, I don't care who lives there. That's where the money is, right? And I'm going where the money is. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, normally, 99% of the time, anytime you've ever heard this verse, it was in the context of marriage. And I think it fits well with marriage, right? Look, because when a believer and unbeliever marry, the believer whose number one priority is the glory of God is aligning with someone whose number one priority is not the glory of God, and it's not going to work out well. No, God can always intervene. He can always save the other party. But God says, I wouldn't do it because can you imagine if the thing you value most is not valued at all? There's going to be a problem eventually, right? But this verse is not in the context of marriage, although it fits marriage. It would fit marriage, it would fit business, it would fit friendship. It fits any unequal yoking. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because here's why. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? You know what the answer is? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. See, Lot chose to align himself with the world. We'll get back to him, but this verse, so this past Sunday I was teaching, and there was a guy in our church, he's a good friend of mine, he's a young businessman, he's kind of a young, hip, happening guy, you know, and just got it going on. And I pull up this section, and I couldn't remember it was this section until later, and I saw his head just, and I mean, yeah, listen, I've put people to sleep before, but not like that. Thought, this guy could be dead. And it's like another Eutychus just right on my doorstep, just out of the window, into the ground, dead on the ground. That's when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts. But anyway, he called me a little bit later that day, or he asked me to call him. And I called him up, and he goes, man, that thing in Corinthians today. He said, he's got a bunch of barber shops around Columbia, Greenville. And he said, I've been working with a guy putting a barber shop, I want to say New York, but somewhere where it was going to be profitable. And he goes, and after hearing that today, I don't think I can do that. He's not a believer. And he goes, and I can't do a partnership because it's just right there in front of me. And I thought, I hate to say this, but that may be like once every decade. Somebody will call me going, you know that verse you quoted? I think I'm going to do it. You know, I'm normally like, hey, great sermon. I'm going on my merry way. Rarely do people go, wow, that just unearthed my grand plan. But he's struggling with it. How cool is it that he's struggling with the scripture? Well, Lot's not struggling at all here. But the reality is he will. Look at 2 Peter. Because I don't want to throw Lot under the bus because I don't think he belongs there. Said, if God did, this is 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Isn't it interesting, y'all? Aren't you thankful that when God, I guess, was able to either offer redemption to us or the angels, he chose us? There's no way out for the angels. The angels that fell with Satan are done. Yet we have the gospel of hope. He said, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with several others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So there's a verse for you that this is what happens to those outside of Christ. If you don't like hell, struggle with that for a little while, but go with the Bible. And if he rescued righteous Lot, there it is. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. How many of you are greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked? How much can you watch in a theater, on your computer screen, or on the television before you're like, change the channel? That's not going to grow me in Christ. Change the channel. All that's going to do is make me more lustful or make me what? I mean, I would say there's something to this guy. He didn't like what he saw. I think we've embraced what we see today. It's just, hey, it's just a culture. What I see in Lot is he didn't like the culture. He didn't grasp the ways of the culture. He didn't embrace the ways of the culture. He was disturbed by the culture. I heard somebody say recently, you may not like this, but he said, sometimes when I look at what we stand for in our culture today, I feel like God needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about it. Think of what you can endure now because of how you've been seduced by this world. It's not a big deal anymore, right? We don't have to act out in anger. We don't have to act out in hostility, but we could hit our knees in prayer. We could have broken hearts. We would prefer to act out in hostility and anger rather than just hit our knees and, oh God, rescue us. Well, look at this next part. For that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He hated what he saw. And he didn't get up and leave. He didn't drag his family out of that, and he paid deeply for it. Righteousness in the scriptures, you're never going to find somebody called righteous that hasn't trusted in Christ. Our righteousness comes from believing in Christ. Abram believed God, and he was reckoned as righteous. Righteous was not the reward of doing something great for God, but it's the reality of believing in the promise of God. That's what righteousness is in the scriptures. He believed that God would redeem. And Lot, because of that belief and because of that faith and because of that expectation that the Redeemer would come and crush the skull of the serpent, was a miserable man in the face of sin. How much more should we be today crying out to God for deliverance in the sin of our culture? God's sovereignty reigns in man's choices. The Lord said to Abram, so Abram says, Lot, you take what you want, and I'll take what's left. And God says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. All the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. Think about how God orchestrated that. Abram says, Lot, you make the choice. I'll take what's left. He looks up and he sees what's left. And God goes, that's it. That's the promised land. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. No one will count the dust of the earth. Just as no one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can't be counted. Arise, walk the length and breadth of the land. I'll give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And here we go again. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Here we go again. Broken man, sinful man, struggling man, bucking against strife, but a worshiping man. Derek Kinder said, tent and altar characterized Abram's way of life. Tent, he was a nomad who worshiped God. Wasn't because God was going to, everywhere you go, I want you to set up an altar. That wasn't the point. The point was everywhere he went, he set up an altar. It wasn't a response to an imperative. It was an overflow of a heart that God was drawing to himself. That's what it was. Abram was a nomad, but God was his refuge. So everywhere he went, the worship of the Lord and the calling on the name of the Lord was central to his life. Genesis 13 begins and ends with worship. No excuses here. You know, he just was, well, I'm a little too busy. Which is kind of our excuses, right? I just don't have time for church. Too much going on. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time to open the Word of God. I mean, I got a lot of stuff I'm dealing with right now. That's a hard issue, by the way. Because I think when we're growing up in Christ, we are not looking for reasons not to. We're just trying to find the time to. I got to get in the Word today. I'm reading through the Bible this year in one of these like chronological ones, which is really confusing at times because I don't think the guy's right. I don't think some of his chronology is right, but I could be wrong, and I probably am because he researched it and I didn't. Sometimes like, there's no way this is in order. But right now I'm caught up in the Psalms, and this morning I couldn't stop reading the Psalms. I was overwhelmed by the contrast between the cry of the psalmist and the cry of our culture and my own life. It's kept going and going and going, which is good. I'm now 4 days ahead. Which, in my lazy approach to life, I won't get back in it till Monday because I'm already through Sunday because I couldn't quit. But it was the heart of the worship of David that I was like, look, I mean, you know, I know that dude was a scavenger. I know he was a murderer. I know he was an adulterer. And I know that he was evidently a terrible father because one of his kids tried to kill him. And one of them, I mean, you know, I mean, one of them, well, the one that tried to kill, you know, one of them killed one of his other brothers. I mean, it was you want to see dysfunctional. Read King David. But then you want to find yourself in the presence of God. Read King David. Believer that God uses broken vessels like us to lift up praise that he actually accepts because of what Christ has done for us. Begins and ends with worship. God calls us to be his own in order that we may worship him in spirit and truth. That might just be it. God drew you to himself so you could worship him and proclaim his name to the nations. That's why he did it. And I'm telling you, when we let strife and animosity and worldly possessions and all that stuff get in the way, y'all, we're not robbing God, we're robbing ourselves of what true joy and true life and true worship is all about. We become our own worst enemies when we grip too tightly on this world. I just love it when Abram looks at Lot and he says, "You, I don't want there to be strife between us. Take it all if you want it. I've got the promise of God. Is that enough for you? Don't lie, it's not, you know? But I think we could say, God, I want the promise of your grace and mercy and loving kindness and redemption and forgiveness. I want that to be enough. But if I'm honest, I need so much more right now. God, would you do in me whatever it was that you were doing in Abram so I can just let go of this world?" I think that lesson's in here somewhere so that our lives would be characterized by worship. I'll be honest with you. Mine's not right now, but the challenge here is, Lord, I know this is where you're taking all of us. And thank you for letting me see this guy, Abram, who's got many mistakes in front of him, if you just look at him from Genesis chapter 13, grabbing hold of the promise of God and saying, "That's enough." Y'all, Christ has done the work. It's what he's done enough. Lord, thank you for this time together. Lord, I am so thankful that you've liberated us, Lord. But forgive us for so often going back to the things that you've liberated us from, or getting strangled out by the things that you've liberated us from. Lord, you've called us just to be free so that we could say, I think I was reading in Psalm 62 this morning when David, in essence, said, "You, Lord, alone are enough." That's my own transliteration of that. That's what he said. Lord, you alone are enough. Father, work in us by your Spirit so that we can get to the place where we could echo that same cry. Father, outside of you, I'm okay. I mean, it's only you that I really need. And thank you, God, that in your grace you sent Christ to die for our sins and raise us up by grace through faith from our sins. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.